Old Covenant reading is taken from the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40. We'll read the first 10 verses, and then we will read from the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Psalm 40 and verse 1. Hear the word of God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a pit of destruction, out of a miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, it would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Hebrews chapter 9, for our new covenant reading. Beginning with the first verse. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. The way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And may I read a few verses also from the next chapter, chapter 10, and verse 8. This is a quotation, of course, he just has quoted from the 40th Psalm, which we read. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thus far the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The 8th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of the covenant. It has taught us about the covenant, the divine covenant, the eternal covenant, the covenant with man, and how that is the definition of the relationship. It defines the relationship that God has with man and man has with God, and how the terms must be fulfilled. And Christ is the one who fulfills those terms as the mediator of the covenant. Several weeks ago, we considered the Bible's teaching about the necessity and the purpose and the offices of the mediator. We saw that a mediator is necessary because of the great distance that there is between God and man. A distance, first of all, between the creature and the creator. There needs to be a mechanism by which we can come together and can be joined together in fellowship. And so by virtue of that creation, there's a necessity of a mediator, but also there's that necessity, or that distance is broadened more by the fall. And so with man's sin and rebellion, there must be a mediator in order to reconcile man to God and God to man. A mediator is the one who goes between parties to remove obstacles and to achieve a designed purpose. And that purpose, of course, is the redemption of all things in Christ. And our mediator then executes in his office, in the office of mediator, the office of prophet, priest, and king, secure God's purpose for us. A couple of weeks ago, we observed the Bible's teaching about Christ being equipped to be the perfect mediator. Who he is, the necessity, the purpose, and the offices. But we also looked at how Christ was equipped as our prophet, priest, and king. We spent a great deal of time on his incarnation. Christ was equipped by his incarnation. God must become man in order to fulfill all the terms and to reconcile us. What a perfect mediator he is. One at the same time, one person with two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, so that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and he has the interests of God at heart, the interests of man at heart. But not only about the incarnation, but he was endued with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, that Spirit by which we live and by which we are brought to life and in the power of whom we are to live. Jesus conducted his entire ministry as man, empowered by the Spirit of God. And so we see him led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and it is by his appeal to the Word of God that he overcomes Satan, his temptation. And that's exactly what we do. It is by the Word of God that is brought to us by his Spirit that we are able to answer. He is given knowledge and wisdom and authority. And so in every way, Christ is equipped to be the mediator. Well, it is possible for one to have all the necessary qualifications for a task and yet not accomplish the task because the qualifications are not put into action. There might be any number of reasons. As I was thinking about this in preparation, sometimes one can be greatly qualified for a particular task and yet be prevented from acting by things beyond his control. I don't know why this occurred to me, but it did. I enjoy a sports movie every once in a while, and I remember Joe Reynolds a number of years ago asked, he and Flossie, they didn't see very many movies, but they had gone to see one, and he said, you really need to see this. I didn't see it in the movie theater, but I did years later. get the video, and it was The Natural. I don't know if you've ever seen The Natural, but it's about a young man who was a prodigy baseball player who gets waylaid until later in life, and then late in life attempts to re-enter the major league baseball team and try to use his gifts. And of course, nobody thinks this older fellow can do anything. And so, even though he is quite capable, he's set on the bench. So he has all these great qualities. And as the movie goes on, of course, he eventually does get to play and brings this baseball team out of the cellar to win the pennant for the league. By the way, I'm told that the book has a much darker ending than the movie. In the book, he strikes out. But nevertheless, I like the movie a whole lot better. But there you can see a man who has all the qualifications, but never could accomplish the task for which he was well equipped, simply because he didn't have the opportunity to do so. Sometimes it is because the one qualified simply fails to act, from malice, from greed, laziness, any number of things. We all know people who are very gifted people and just squander those gifts, don't we? We've probably done it ourselves. And so we can see that. But that certainly is not the case. And that is what these next segments of the confession teach us, that Christ is our mediator. Not only was he equipped and qualified, but he actually puts all of those gifts and graces into service and actually does what he is commissioned to do. Let me read from the Confession of Faith. There are going to be two paragraphs that we will be dealing with this evening. The fourth and the fifth paragraph of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. This is what the Apostle Paul says he delivered to us, first of all, as of greatest importance, that Christ was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. Simply the gospel. But this is what Christ has done for us. So this evening we're considering the work of the mediator, the work of your mediator. We learn several things from this, and we'll read the other, if I remember to do it, we'll read the fifth paragraph a little bit later on. But we're just going to deal with the fourth paragraph right now, as it is an expression of what Scripture teaches. And that is the work of your mediator is a voluntary work. Voluntary. Remember that he is given all of these qualifications, but he says, I delight to do your will, O God. So as we think of these things, we must remember that Christ was under no obligation to undertake this work of the mediator. Before the foundation of the world, he was under no obligation, and in the course of time after the creation of the world, it was only because of his commitment before the creation of the world, his desire and his covenant with the Father, that he undertook this work, but he was under no obligation. I want you to think about that for a moment, because Christ, as the God-man, was aware of everything that it would require. In the eternal councils, he knew everything that it would require. All the demands of that first covenant must be met. And so he voluntarily took upon him the task of his active obedience. And you must understand that his active obedience, that is, his keeping of the law of God, for him was not an onerous task or a burden. This should tell us something, by the way. Remember, he says, "But I delight to do your will, O God." I was just reading this afternoon. I have been taking for my Lord's Day reading now the third volume of Rush Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Law. He was, Mr. Rush Dooney was expounding on the curious views that people have of the law of God, even believers. There is a strange resistance to rebellion against God's law as if somehow it is onerous. Imagine to do the will of God and to walk in the way of life is onerous. Isn't that strange? Not a strange way to be, but we look at God's law as somehow preventing us from achieving life. And nothing could be further from the truth. For God's law sets us before us the way of life, and that's why he who is the way, the truth, and the life delighted in the law of God, because it was the way of life. And so the active obedience was not onerous to Christ. In fact, he says it is his meat and drink. It's the very sustenance of his body. It is his life itself. However, the passive obedience of Christ was horrifying. And what we mean by the passive obedience of Christ, as you must understand, is, of course, his taking upon himself the guilt and the penalty of all human sin, our human sin. And so you can observe the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane anticipating that which would take place when God would lay on him the iniquity of us all, and his explanation to his disciples that his soul was burdened unto death. And the gospel writer says that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood in the agony of the anticipation of that which he must endure. He was grieved to the point of death. You can see something of, with that in mind, you can see something of the power of that temptation in the wilderness, that the third temptation, as Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, "I've given to you. All you have to do is worship me." Now, stop and think about that, the shortcut to the kingdom. No enduring the agony of soul. Of course, it was a lie. But you can see something of the temptation. Same temptations that we face, too. Taking the shortcut, the easy way to achieve a legitimate goal. But ultimately, when Satan would have us to go the easy way, of course, we don't get to the goal, which is why he is a liar. But you see, he was aware of everything that would require, and yet he consented to do all that was required. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And he would tell his disciples in John 10, verse 18, "No one has taken it, his life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A voluntary work. He was under no obligation to undertake it. And even though he understood everything that was involved, he voluntarily undertook this work. The second thing that we look at as this voluntary work is that Christ voluntarily undertook the work for his Father. We know he did it voluntarily, but he had another in mind. He did this work in behalf of the Father. Remember, we're talking about Christ as the mediator, and Christ as the mediator is seeking to bring two parties together to achieve the desired end. And in this case, it is the end that is desired by the Father. And so Christ undertakes this work voluntarily for the Father. In the eternal counsels, the Son covenanted with the Father to take upon himself all the obligations of the covenant of works and fulfill them in behalf of his people for the glory of his Father. As we see, "I delight to do your will, this will by which we have been sanctified. And so it is the delight of the Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to please his Father. And so he does it for the sake of the Father, voluntarily undertaking this work for his Father. And then Christ voluntarily undertook the work for his people, for you and for me. This is the desired outcome. It is an outcome that we do not desire by nature, but it is certainly the desire of our hearts that we should be delivered from death and be restored to our right relationship with God. But this is the outcome that God desires for us, and as he renews our hearts by the Spirit, it is that which we desire as well. And Christ then does this work voluntarily for the Father and for you. The second thing that we see is that not only is this work a voluntary work, but the work of your mediator was a humiliating work. We've already addressed this to some degree in the first heading as we talk about his voluntarily taking upon himself the office of the mediator to do what we would not and could not do for ourselves, yet that which God required. We looked at his active and his passive obedience, but we see that this was a very humiliating work for the Lord of glory. Just a few things that I want to point out to you here is stop and think about the humiliation of this work of the mediator. The Creator assumed the place of the creature. Now, it's hard for us to understand. We have very lofty views of ourselves. But we talked about the great gulf that is between the Creator and the creature, just by virtue of that fact that God is the Creator and we are the creatures. And there is a gulf that is so great. And maybe I can't explain the humiliation of this except in very paltry terms. Stop and think about. Let's take something that is not. I don't like slugs. Okay. But let us suppose that there was some way that slugs were in a lot of trouble, and an arrangement could be made that I could become a slug. Be very distasteful to me. Let me put it that way. Okay, now it may be distasteful for you. I know it, and that, I'm not even getting close. Right, just stop and think of a great gulf. Of course, some of you may be thinking there's not that big a gap, Pastor. So you're thinking way too highly of yourself than you ought to think. But at any rate, it would be very humiliating to me, at least, to become a slug. But you see, the Creator assumes the place of the creature. He laid aside the exercise of the divine attributes. He never ceased to be God. Please don't misunderstand that. When we read of in Philippians chapter 2 of his emptying himself, he never divested himself of the divine nature. He was God. There was never a time, and there never will be a time since his conception when he was not and is not the God-man. You must understand that. There is never a space in time or in eternity going into the future. There is never a time when the second person of the Godhead is not united to his humanity. It's not, they're inseparable. So you have to understand this. He never became something less than God, but he did lay aside the exercise of the divine attributes. He could indeed have done many things by his divine power, but he did them all by the power of God's Spirit. It was God's Spirit at work in him that performed those mighty miracles. It was God's Spirit that raised him from the dead. And so he laid aside the exercise of the divine attributes. He assumed true humanity, an act of great condescension, and he took upon himself not only humanity, but he took upon himself the place of a servant. And so he would tell his disciples that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in the lead up to his crucifixion, he took off his outer garments and girded himself with a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. And you must understand that this act of washing the feet of the guests was the task of the lowest servant in the pecking order of the household. It would be it's not the butler. It's not even one of the maids that takes care of the room. No, this would be the part, the lowest servant, the one with the least qualifications, the one that simply had not worked their way up in the staff to where they would be able to avoid the meanest tasks. But Jesus takes upon himself the form not just of a servant, but of the lowest servant that there could be, and he washes his disciples' feet, and he humbles himself unto death. And then you must think about this again. Slugs are not my particularly deadly enemies, but he died for his enemies. He died for his enemies. He died for us. So the Creator assumes the place of the creature. The King took the place of the subject. Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time he was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were made under the law. So the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, took the place of the subject as he was made under the law. And so he must obey every jot and tittle of the law perfectly. You often, maybe you have wondered why Jesus was baptized. John was in the wilderness around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus comes to John the Baptist and he says, Lord, I should be baptized by you, not the other way around. It is necessary, Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness. And of course, what is happening there also is there's a foreshadowing that Jesus is going to take upon himself the sins of his people. He is going to become sin for us. He is going to bear the sins of his people. And he then receives baptism as being fully human. He would tell his disciples, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. All of the meticulous detail of the ceremonials, Jesus fulfilled perfectly. The dietary laws, the tithing of mint and cumin. But he didn't neglect the weightier things of the law either. And so he must obey every jot and tittle perfectly, and then he must pay the full penalty for the breach of God's law. The King, who is the lawgiver and the executioner of God's law, then becomes the one who is placed under the law. And as we mentioned this morning, that not only for Adam's sin, which plunged the race into sin and condemnation and death, but he must pay the full penalty for the breach of God's law, every breach of every individual that he will redeem. Every one of them. You know, I've often thought about I've never quite figured this out when people who are convicted of numerous capital crimes, that they are given 75 life sentences to be served concurrently. You know, how else you're going to serve them, I don't know.
But what is the point of, well, maybe the point is this. Maybe it's pointing to something beyond beyond what human justice can do. Is that Jesus did pay the penalty. The infinite wrath of God upon sin and sinners, for every elect sinner and for every sin. That should boggle your mind. And remember, he did voluntarily. The king took the place of the subject, and the righteous one endured the penalty of the criminal. The penalties were inflicted upon the whole man, body and soul. And so our confession tells us that he bore the afflictions of the body and the immediate afflictions of soul. But he bore all the afflictions of the body. Isaiah would write, "It is by his stripes that we are healed. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and it is by his stripes that we are healed." Peter tells us that in his own body he bore the penalty for sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We tend to focus upon the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a sense in which we could say, in many ways, that was the least difficult, as difficult as it was, the bodily sufferings. Therefore, it could only last a short time, right? Those bodily sufferings can only last until God separates the soul from the body. And then bodily torments are done. So he bore all the afflictions of the body, which was necessary, but he bore the immediate afflictions of soul. And when he talks about immediate, that means that there was nothing intervening between the afflictions of soul and God, that God was the, as it were, the executioner of that affliction. Men couldn't do it. You know, a judge can pronounce a sentence, but the executioner is the one who carries out the sentence. In this case, the afflictions of soul, God pronounces the sentence upon the Son, and God inflicts the penalty directly upon the Son. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And Jesus, the righteous one, endured the penalty of the criminal, that which was due to us. We get little glimpses of it again in the garden, with him anticipating that penalty on the cross. And you've heard me say this, some of the most haunting and powerful and burdensome words, terrifying words, spoken by the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As I was thinking about that, I was thinking, no one in this life, this side of the grave, has ever suffered the absence of God. You have all, in every moment, even in the most severe trials of your life, you have never been utterly destitute of the common grace of God. But Jesus was totally forsaken, enduring the very essence of hell, the absence of God's favor, and the infliction of God's infinite wrath. Something no one this side of death has ever experienced. And certainly, in his death, that ultimate death that he suffered the immediate afflictions of God. The work of your mediator was a humiliating work. But the work of your mediator is an exalting work as well. It is a work that exalts the Father. Paul would write, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And he goes on, and what does all of that work of Christ do as the mediator? "To the praise of the glory of His, the Father's grace, which He, the Father, freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved," that is Christ. Christ's work as mediator, remember, is the go-between between God the Father and God and man. A voluntary work. He accomplishes that work, and remember that he assumed that work voluntarily for the Father, and he actually does it. And so the Father is exalted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation redounds the praise of God. That is Christ's work of reconciling you to Him. It is a work that exalts the mediator himself. He was exalted in the preservation of his body. Remember in Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." And in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, as well as verse 27, Peter pulls refers to that reference, and he refers to Christ, that Christ is the exalted King because God did not permit him to see corruption. He said, David's tomb is right there. You know he saw corruption. Christ's body never saw corruption. God preserved him. He was exalted in his bodily resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Declared to be. It was the declaration of God. When God raised him from the dead, he was declared to be who he claimed to be, the Son of God. He was vindicated by the resurrection. This is why the resurrection is so central in the gospel, because without the resurrection, he's just another false prophet. He's just another man who could not accomplish the work of the mediator. But he was exalted in his bodily resurrection. It is that very same body which was on the cross, which was nailed there, which went into the grave, that is raised, and is that very body also with which he is ascended, which we'll talk about in a moment. And again, as we read from the Gospels, we understand that the exalted Christ, exalted in body, those wounds, he still bears them. For when he appears to the disciples, he urges Thomas to place his finger into the nail prints and to thrust his hand into the side. But those marks of his crucifixion are marks of his exaltation, that he is the mediator who accomplished the salvation of his people. Exalted in his bodily resurrection, he was exalted in his ascension to the throne of God's kingdom. Wherefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He has ascended, and in that ascension we know that he has begun to reign. And so he who was the King took the place of the subjects, only to be exalted to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords during his messianic reign, during the messianic kingdom, exalted to the right hand of God's throne. He's exalted in his session at God's right hand. Not only is ascended, but he also then sits at God's right hand. That's what session refers to. Sits at the right hand of God, a place of authority. And there he intercedes and he rules and he decrees and he governs everything that takes place for the good of his people. That he is the one who is exalted in his session at God's right hand. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he must reign until every enemy is put under his footstool. And he will be exalted when he comes again in glory and judgment, and all will then confess him as Lord. Those who are the redeemed with great joy, and those who are yet in their rebellion with stark terror, but all will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A work that exalts the mediator, and it is a work that exalts his people. For even as the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father, the Apostle Paul will tell us that among those blessings that he has given to us, that we have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As we heard this morning, because Christ has died, we're joined to him by faith, and he is the one who has accomplished our redemption, that we are those who reign in life because we are identified with Christ the King. And so you, brothers and sisters, who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you are royalty. You're sons and daughters of the King. It's a work that exalts his people. And finally, the work of your mediator is a substitutionary work. Voluntary work, humiliating work, and exalting work, a substitutionary work. And here, let me go, if I can find it, and read that last paragraph. Fifth paragraph. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Christ has secured everything that he set out to do. There were not circumstances beyond his control, or he was not able to use his equipping to accomplish the task. He did not neglect the task so that it could not be carried out. But Christ is your mediator, using all his graces and virtues and all the equipping of God in his humanity, the divine God, the God-man, accomplished the work of redemption as a substitute. He has satisfied for all time God's justice for you, all that the covenant of works required, all that the justice of God demands, everything that is required of you by God is satisfied by your mediator. We've talked about that this morning, didn't we? For as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so by one man righteousness has come to all men and all who are in him, and life by him. And so Paul can write in Romans 3:26, speaking of us, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. All the demands of God's law are satisfied in the work of your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has secured God's favor toward you. He has reconciled God to us and us to him. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we read this: For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and through him, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He has secured God's favor toward you, and he has secured an eternal inheritance for you. He has secured that inheritance for you, for which you are being, it is reserved for you, Peter tells us, and for which you are being preserved. Now, once again, I think I mentioned this the last time we were together, we have in this reality of a substitutionary work. The reality that Jesus Christ did not merely purchase an opportunity of salvation for all, he actually purchased the salvation of his people. That when he cried out, "It is finished," it was done. Everything that God requires in his covenant was signed, sealed, and delivered. And for all those that God had given to the Son, he paid the penalty, he satisfied God's justice, he secured God's favor, and he secures your eternal inheritance in the Father. It is secure in Christ. As you are in him, you have all things. It is not merely an opportunity of salvation. It is done. The mediator has done what you would not and could not do. And how do you know if it was done for you? It's not a mystery. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the mediator for you. He is your substitute. And so all that is before us is to ask ourselves the question, are we trusting in Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? And as we are, as we do, we know that he is our mediator and our God is reconciled because of what Christ has done for us. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to do this for us and to accomplish your purpose. And we're grateful, of course, Lord, that it was your purpose to redeem a people for yourself. And we are grateful that he was willing. We are grateful for his willingness to be humbled for us. And so we pray that we might humble ourselves as well and that we might be servants, even as he came to seek and to serve. So, Lord, may we also serve. For you tell us that the first must be last. If we would be truly those who imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you also have highly exalted him. And so we are reminded that in this life, this side of glory, there is humiliation, there is trial, there is suffering. And yet all of this is just equipping us for that which you will do. And there is coming a day when you will vindicate your people and you will indeed bring us into very glory, the glory that you prepared for us. And we thank you for the substitutionary work of Christ, that he has done for us what we would not and could not do for ourselves, but all is done, and you are pleased with us. May we rest in that assurance and out of gratitude serve you, O Father, with lowliness of heart, but with great expectation of what you will do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive the benediction of your God. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Amen.